blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And now I live in the state of Colorado. Denver is the capital, the largest city. And they have a stadium there called Mile High Stadium. There's a team there called the Broncos. Colorado people are great Bronco fans. Some are such great fans that they even paint, one fellow painted his car orange. Another man painted his house orange. That's the Bronco color. And this last fall, the Broncos were saying, we're number one. And they went off to San Diego, and they came back number two. They weren't number one. It was a catastrophe for the whole state of Colorado. There was mourning everywhere. It's unbelievable. Well, sometimes in this world, different groups, individuals may say we're number one. A team may say we're number one. Just want to talk about the one who really is number one, the Lord Jesus himself. Now this passage, a beautiful passage, I'm not going to look at it in detail, but it points out that he is number one. He has the preeminence, and that means literally he has the first place, because he has redeemed us, in him whom we have redemption through his blood. He's the only redeemer. He's number one because he's the image of the invisible God. He's truly deity in human form. Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Look on me, and you see God in a human body. He's number one because it says all things were created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All material things, all spiritual forces, the angels, all have been created by him. He's the creator of all. I look up at the stars and I marvel as I think of them. I always enjoy seeing Orion and seeing the dog star, Sirius. And as I look at that star, first magnitude star, beautiful star, blue-white, I realize the light that I'm looking at left there years before, about 9 years before, and finally reached me, traveling 86,000 miles a second. And the Lord Jesus made it all. Made it all. Everything you can see, all those forces that are invisible, he has made all. He's number one. It says in him, in verse 17, all things consist. He not only made everything, but we don't take a deist position that God created everything and then he walked off and left it to run. He just kind of wound it up the way you wind up your clock and then leave it to run. But the scriptural idea of God is that he is immanent, he's active throughout his universe, his power pervades the universe, and in him we live and move and have our being. Our life is dependent on him. Everything coheres, everything holds together because of the power of him. And the Lord Jesus is the one whose power is sustaining the universe and keeps it functioning. He's number one. And it goes on to say that not only is that true, but he is now the head of the body, the church. He's the one who is the leader, the preeminent one in the assembly of God's redeemed. Now, if that's true, I want to think of some practical ways then in which we are to acknowledge His preeminence. The fact that He's to have first place, this glorious Son of God. I was thinking of how in worship, you remember in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, as he begins to outline for them how they're to arrange their camp, how they're to set up their tents, how the different tribes are to be located. In the center of it all is the tabernacle. Around the tabernacle, the priests, and then the various tribes in their different places with their standards flying, proclaiming this is the area for this tribe. In the center of it all was the tabernacle, the place of worship, the place where sacrifice was made, and the place where in a special way the presence of God was seen. The tabernacle in the very center. The children of Israel, as they came out of their tents, as they looked around the camp, in the center of it all was the tabernacle. Now we know that the tabernacle, various aspects of it, speak of the Lord Jesus. The tabernacle itself, the veil, picturing His flesh. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest who offers. He's the high priest who enters in. He's the tabernacle in its various aspects. And so as we think of Him in this place, we realize that Christ should be the center of our worship, and that this is very, very important today. Now this morning, many of us, perhaps most of us here, gathered, and we had a table before us, perhaps in the midst of us, depending on how your seating is arranged. But the focus of the meeting was on that table, really, and the elements on it, bread and a cup. And as we looked at that, we were reminding ourselves of what those symbols represent: the Lord Jesus Himself, His body, His blood, His death for us, His sacrifice for us. We were thinking about Him, and we were acknowledging He is the center of our worship. He's the focus of our worship. He's number one in our worship. We didn't have a man up there. We didn't have a priest. We weren't focusing on any one individual or gifted preacher. We were acknowledging the Lord Jesus Himself. He's the center of our worship. We love Him. We acknowledge His greatness. And we collectively worship Him. Now, I know you can worship individually. I hope you do. Hope you worship at home. Hope you have your private devotions. And you spend time with the Lord. And I hope that as you do that, your heart rises in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. It's a wonderful privilege. But there is no substitute either for the collective worship. So he says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. And we desperately need to be together as a company of people, even as Israel was collectively around that tabernacle. And they had corporate worship. We need this desperately. Christ to be preeminent in our worship. I hope you enjoy that time and value it. And I hope this morning as you came, your heart was full. And, you know, as you hear the different ones participate, prayers are offered, scriptures are opened, and you get new insights and you appreciate in fresh ways the Lord Jesus and what He's done. It's a wonderful time, this time of worship. And we dare not neglect it. We dare not say it's a secondary meeting. We dare not say it's more important to have the preaching, and if you come to that, that's okay, you can forget the worship. Because worship is very, very important. It's basic. Everything else in my Christian life will flow from the value I place on the Lord Jesus. And worship is the place where, in a special way, I'm learning to appreciate Him in the company of God's people, and I express that appreciation to Him. And so worship is absolutely vital. And we need to meet together to worship. I hope you love that time. And I hope that you come with a heart prepared. We were talking about last night. And I hope that as you go away, your heart is warmed and you can say, I love the Lord Jesus more now than when I came. And I want to live for Him in a new way. It's a wonderful time. Sometimes people leave a fellowship such as these were connected with. Maybe they're offended. Something someone has done, or for some reason they leave. But many times when you talk to them, they'll say, I miss that breaking of bread. It's a wonderful privilege we have. I hope you value it and esteem it highly. Now, flowing from that, I want to turn to John 13. And verse 13, flowing from that worship and appreciation of the Lord Jesus, the fact that we appreciate the greatness of His person, who He is, there's going to come a change in our lives. Verse 13 of John 13, He says, You call Me Teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. You call Me your teacher and Lord. And do you remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast, Mary, his mother, went to the servants and she said, whatever He says to you, do it. So as we worship the Lord, and as we come to appreciate His greatness, and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, then flowing from that, He should be preeminent in our lives in obedience. He's my Lord. And as such, I should want to obey Him. I should want to please Him. So I can't very lightly pass over commandments of the Lord in Scripture. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul has been doing some teaching, and in chapter 14, as he comes to the end of this chapter, he's had, you know, various areas he was teaching about. He was teaching about church discipline. He was talking about the matter of gifts, about the Lord's Supper, the way gifts should function. As he comes to verse 37, he says, If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you. They're the commandments of the Lord. Very strong, isn't it? He says, You call Me your teacher and your Lord. And he says, here Paul says, these are the commandments of the Lord. So as I read the Word of God, my attitude should be, Lord, I want to obey. I want to obey because You're my Lord. I don't want to argue with the Scripture. I don't want to explain it away. If You show me something, I want to obey. Give me an obedient heart. Brother Jonathan's been talking some about the Marine Corps. Well, I won't go into too many service stories. I could tell you a few Navy stories. But anyway, one of the things you do learn, and it's very hard, but when you go into the military, you go into boot camp, and they teach you, you obey. You learn to obey. I remember them saying to me, look, There's a right way, there's a wrong way to do this thing, and there's a Navy way, and you do it the Navy way. You learn to obey. But we live in a society that is strong, very independent, and really kind of soft as far as obedience goes. Many times young people growing up really don't learn to obey in the home. Not much discipline in the schools. I don't know how it is up here, but I tell you, down in the States, many times students will curse their teachers and get away with it, and defy them. And sometimes in certain inner city schools, teachers live in fear of the students. Actually in fear of the students. I was in the Bronx in New York, and a mother there was telling me she'd gone to the school, and she said, as I went in the school, the kids were standing outside selling dope. A couple of them tried to sell me dope as I was going into the school. And in some areas, the teachers are terrorized by students. No discipline. So the idea of obedience is foreign to a lot of people. But when we come to the Lord Jesus and we accept Him and we believe He died for us, He shed His blood for us, and we put ourselves under His authority and we say, Lord Jesus, we ought to start a life of obedience. We ought to start obeying what He has to say, because He's Lord, and we need to learn that discipline of obedience. So there's a tremendous need for us to cultivate obedience in our lives. And I love to see a young Christian, as he's reading the Word, to just have that eager desire, as he sees certain things, to obey. It's always exciting when you are working with a young Christian and he sees the truth of baptism and he says, I want to be baptized. I haven't been baptized. I remember when I saw that after I was saved. I've been baptized, sprinkled as a baby, but I remember seeing it from the Word, and I thought, I want to do that. I want to be baptized. I talked to the man who led me to the Lord, and I said, I want to be baptized. This is in the Bible. And as we see things from the Word of God, then to have just that eager desire, Lord, I want to obey You. I want to please You. I want to do what You say, because it's in the Word of God. And not to have the Spirit, well, I don't know, maybe it doesn't mean what it says, and to try to explain it away. You know, I like the spirit of some of David's men. When he was in the cave of Adullam, it says that one day, and you can read this account in Samuel, I won't take the time just now to read it, but one day David was in the cave of Adullam. And it's a bleak area there in the Negev, in the south of Judea, and dry and very desert-like. And David was just kind of reminiscing. His men were standing around. And he was thinking back to when he was a boy. And he was thinking, all the water we had in the well at Bethlehem. That water was so sweet and so cool. David could say, just say, my, I wish I had a drink from that well. You know, our childhood memories sometimes are become very real at times. As I think of David doing that, I can sort of remember back as a boy. For a while, we lived in the town of Prescott, Arizona, up in the mountains. And we had a dug well, and I can remember pulling water up out of that well and in a bucket, and you could drink it, and it was cool, fresh mountain water, refreshing on a hot day. David here remembers that well. Three of his men are standing by, and they just hear him reminiscing and thinking about that and expressing a longing for a drink of that water. And those three men get together and they say, let's go get David a drink. Let's get him water. Now, the only problem was the Philistines held that town of Bethlehem, and they knew they would endanger their lives. But they stole out of the camp. They made their way to Bethlehem. We don't know the whole story, but they broke through the lines. They got into that well, They lowered a vessel down to bring water up out of the well. They carried that water back to David, and perhaps even were wounded in the process. And they brought it to David, and they said, David, have a drink of water. This is Bethlehem's water. And David was overcome with emotion. He says, I can't drink it. You guys have endangered your lives for me. This is the price of blood, really. And he takes the water and he pours it out as an offering to the Lord. He says, I can't drink that. But the thing that touches me about that story is the tremendous devotion of those three men and their desire to so please David that if he just breathed a longing, a desire, they said, let's do it. He didn't command them. He just said, oh, I wish I had a drink of that water. And they said, let's get it for him. Because we love David. And we want to please him. Would to God we as Christians had that spirit. Sometimes you see Christians and they try to argue with statements from the Word of God. They try to explain it away. For the desire to please the Lord so much that we're looking for ways, even going beyond his commands, because we sense this is his desire. So that we say, I want to please him. Oh, to give his heart some joy because of all he's done for me. The Lord should be preeminent, not only in our worship, but in our obedience. And it distresses me when I sometimes see Christians and we feel the pressure of the world. It may be concerning the whole matter of women's lib. It may be certain worldly pleasures. And many times the feeling is, there isn't something in the Bible against it. What's wrong with it? And we try to argue with God. It's a wonderful thing when we have the spirit, I think, of David's men, when we say, I want to please him. I want to bring joy to his heart. And if I can discover something in this word, even if it isn't a strong, rigid command, and it indicates to me the desire of my Lord, then I want to do that. I want to please him. Oh, that the Lord would be preeminent in obedience as we think of our lives. Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus, before he goes back to heaven, calls his disciples together. They're gathered around him, and he speaks to them. He says, I'm going away. I've got work for you to do. In chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus says, I'm number one. All authority given to me on heaven in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, he says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Our marching orders. And as I think of this, I think of the fact that he should be preeminent in our lives, in our evangelism. He said, all authority is given to me. And he asked us to go, and he asked us to tell others this glorious message. Go and give out the gospel. Go and share this message that you've heard. Do you value it? Do you appreciate the fact that you're saved this afternoon? Does it mean anything to you that you're on your way to heaven instead of on your way to hell? Does it? Do you really appreciate the fact that if you went out that door and on the way home your car was hit and you went into eternity, do you appreciate the fact that you know you're going to heaven? This city is full of people that don't know that. that if they die, will be in hell forever without God and without hope. Now, the reality of that should grip us. And the Lord wants to be preeminent in our lives as the one who guides us and thrusts us out in evangelism. And He's the message, of course, that we have as we go. Now, when we witness, we don't talk about the chapel. Witnessing is not simply saying, I go to this particular chapel or this hall or whatever. Witnessing is talking about the Lord Jesus Himself. Talking about Christ. Paul says the gospel is this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And He was seen. The message about the Lord Jesus Himself. Now He's asked us to go. If we're going to be obedient, we need to have a desire to share this faith with others. And many times we're reluctant. We're timid, aren't we? None of us like to be rejected. I know many times when I'm witnessing, the thought comes to me, maybe the person, you know, will reject. Maybe there'll be hostility. You do door-to-door work, sometimes people will slam the door in your face and say, I don't want any of that religion. And none of us likes rejection. We don't like that. We don't like rejection. But it's a help to realize the Lord Jesus knew rejection for me. The Lord Jesus knew what it was for people to spit in His face for me. I've had people reject me, yell at me, curse me, things like that. I've never had anyone yet spit in my face. I've never had anyone yet flog me. And yet we're afraid and we're timid and it's to our shame. It's to our shame. People will boast and they'll talk about their football teams and they'll talk about their various sports heroes when it's, you know, time for the political campaigns. Down in the States, you know, things are heating up for the presidential campaign. People are out there campaigning for Bush, or they were campaigning for Dole. I guess he's finished. But they're campaigning for these different men. Jackson, people will spend time on the phone. They'll go door to door. They'll talk to people. They'll say, vote for my man. You know, we've got to have him in office. And there's enthusiasm for a man whose feet are made of clay. And yet, oftentimes, we as Christians, to our shame, were reluctant to tell others of the Lord Jesus. And you know, I was saved not because I came into a building, a church building or a chapel or a hall. I was saved because a man had enough care to come to our home, our humble home in Tucson, Arizona, and share with me the gospel and tell me that God loved me and Christ died for me and that I could be saved. I could know my sins are forgiven if I would accept Him. And I'm eternally grateful. Eternally grateful because He cared enough to come to the house. Have you ever gone to anyone's house and told them the gospel? Have you ever talked to anyone about the Lord Jesus? Have you ever led anyone to the Lord Jesus? He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. I remember I was speaking once down in California, and a dear older sister that I'd known for a long time, she was about 80 at the time, she came up to me with tears afterwards and she said, Don, she said, I don't know that I've ever led anyone to the Lord. And she wept. She wept. The tears ran down her face and she said, I don't know that I've ever led anyone to the Lord. And I said to her, sister, it's not too late. It's pretty late, but it's not too late. You're still alive. And I've seen older people that were close to death leading others to the Lord. You know, if you've never led anyone to the Lord, why don't you ask God to lay someone on your heart? You young people, some classmate, someone you know. Oh, to have the joy of presenting the Lord Jesus, making Him preeminent in evangelism here, and seeing them come to the Lord Jesus. This would give you a joy that is the greatest on earth as far as our relationships with people. Oh, the joy of seeing someone pass from darkness into light. The joy of seeing someone's life that is twisted and warped by sin being healed. What a joy it is. I think of a couple now in our little fellowship that the home was breaking up. The man had a drinking problem. He'd been in jail several times because of drunken driving and things like this. And the wife was fed up. They had two children, but she thought, I can't go on with this. And the home was disintegrating. And the guy came to know the Lord. He came to know the Lord. And his life, which had been so given over to drugs and to booze and was being destroyed, began to change amazingly. And then his wife came to know the Lord. And the home has been knit together. And they're happy in the Lord today. They got two beautiful children. And they're beginning to witness to their families. They're the first ones in their family saved. And he was telling me recently his father came to visit him. And he said, my father listened to me for the first time. He's a drinker and a hard-living man. But he said, my father listened to me and I was able to tell him the gospel. He listened to me. That's a wonderful thing. What greater joy is there than that, to see people whose lives are being destroyed by the devil brought to the Lord Jesus and being healed from the effects of sin? Hope you get excited about witnessing. Hope you get excited about sharing this message with others. You know, I don't apologize for the way our assemblies meet. I don't apologize for the role of women. I don't apologize for the fact that we believe in encouraging gifts. I don't apologize for the fact we have the Lord's table every day, every Sunday, I mean. I don't apologize for many of these truths that we hold dear. But I do think that sometimes we need to stir up our concern for evangelism. And if we do that, and we start getting excited about people getting saved, and in our witnessing, it's going to bring new life into our fellowships, and there's going to be a joy and an excitement. Sometimes you've forgotten the joy of your salvation, but I tell you, you see a young Christian come in, and he's all excited and praising the Lord. I'm saved. I'm saved. It's so wonderful. And some of that joy spreads to you, too. It's a tonic when we see people being saved. So I hope that as we think of the Lord here, preeminent, that we make Him preeminent as far as the gospel is concerned, and that we share this good news. I hope you're convinced that He's the only Savior. There's no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a lot of loose thinking today. A lot of churches are saying, well, if you're sincere in your belief, it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. I was at a meeting at the university near us where they had some campus ministers gathering. One of them stood up and he said, my goal for this campus is not to Christianize it, but to make it spiritual. He says, I want to see people spiritual. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Except he went on to say this, I want to see the Muslim a better Muslim, the Hindu a better Hindu. And if a person's a Christian, well, he should be more sincere too. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says those other religions, people may be sincere, but you may be sincere and be in hell forever. Sincerely wrong. The Apostle Peter You know, when they were warned and the Jews said, don't talk about him anymore. Don't talk about the resurrection. Don't speak of his name. You can do all the teaching you want. Just leave Jesus out of it. And they said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we can't but speak the things that we've heard and seen. So may the Lord give us concern here for evangelism. He should be preeminent in our lives in evangelism. I want to read in my final verse in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul has given us some beautiful teaching about the gospel. The book of Romans, what a beautiful book. And now he comes to the practical section toward the end, and he makes this appeal. He makes this appeal. It's a striking appeal, very strong. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, make the Lord preeminent in your consecration of yourself to Him, your giving of yourself to Him. In Old Testament days, they would bring their sacrifices. Might be a lamb, might be a young bull. If you were poor, it might even be a pigeon, but there was the sacrifice you brought to the Lord. And you killed it. It was given to Him, completely to Him. Given over to Him. It was God's. You gave it to God. And here Paul says, in view of the mercies of the Lord, all that God has done for you. What could be more logical? And that's the force of the word there. He says it's your reasonable or literally logical service. What could be more logical? If Christ died for you, if He went to the cross and He endured there the agony of the cross and took the weight of your sin upon Himself, what could be more logical if God cares for you that much? What could be more logical than now for you to give yourself to Him? Just to give yourself to Him. If He loves you that much, if this is the heart of God, if God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and if the Lord Jesus loved you enough to go to the cross, and to have nails hammered through His hands and feet, and to wear that crown of thorns, and agonize there for you and for me. Now, if He loved us that much, are we afraid? Are we afraid of Him? Are we afraid to give ourselves to Him? Do we doubt, do we wonder if perhaps He might be too hard on us? Are we afraid to entrust ourselves to His hands? The hands of the One who hung there bleeding and dying for us. Can we trust Him with ourselves? Do I really believe if I give myself to God, just like as if I would present my body, lay it on an altar, do I have some fear that somehow I'll miss out on the best? That somehow God will take away from me something in life that would be good? And Paul says, oh no, how illogical. That is, if God loves you and if Christ died for you, and you give your body to Him, your life to Him, your life will be the most beautiful, rewarding, fulfilled life possible on the face of this earth. So He pleads with us. He says, make him preeminent here in your consecration to him. Give yourself to him. There's nothing more logical than if God is God, and if Christ died for me, then for me now to respond to that love and to give myself to him. Have you done that? Have you ever done that? You young people, have you ever faced the claims of the Lord on your life? And have you ever come to him and have you ever said, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I give myself to you. Here I am. You know me. You've made me. You know my abilities. You know all about me. I trust you to use my life for your honor and glory. And I believe it will be the best life possible if I give myself to you. Have you ever done that? I was at a camp one summer in Minnesota. A young man came up to me. He said, Uncle Don, he said, I've been thinking about this. He was a high school boy. He said, you know, I've been saved for a while now, but I've never come to that point where I've really given myself to God. And he said, I'd like to do it this afternoon. And so we prayed together. And just in his simple way, he said, Lord Jesus, you died for me and I love you. And I just want to give myself to you. It was beautiful. Young man today is preaching the Word of God. Now, he might have been in some other profession or doing other things, but that action, that moment of giving himself to God was very critical. That choice. And you know, I covet that for you young people especially, with your lives before you. Your lives can be beautiful lives. They can be fulfilled lives. They can be rewarding lives, or they can be wasted lives. Christians can waste their lives. You know that? You can be a Christian and know you're on your way to heaven and come to the point of death and look back and say, I've wasted my life. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when there's so much need in the world. And the Lord wants to use us. Wants to use you. David Kirk once told me this story. He was in England. A woman came up to him and she said, Mr. Kirk, I want to tell you this story. Maybe you can use it sometime. It may help someone. She said, my father became a Christian when he was a young man. But he got away from the Lord, and he lived his life basically away from the Lord. When he was old, he finally came back to the Lord, was restored to fellowship, and he lived with me. I cared for him in his old age. She said one day in the living room, he asked me, he said, I want you to play a song for me. She said, Father, what do you want me to play? He said, play that hymn, Must I Go On Empty-Handed. So she sat down at the piano and she began to play. And as she was playing, as she finally stopped, she turned around. He was sitting there in bed, lifting up his hands to heaven. And she went over to him. She was weeping and she said, Father, you don't have to go to heaven empty-handed. You don't have to die that way. You can still witness. You can still do something for God. He said, no, daughter, it's too late. My life is over. Must I go on empty-handed? How are you going to face the Lord? You know, the Lord, if he's Lord at all, we should make him preeminent. If you've never given your life to the Lord, why not do it this afternoon? You young people, with your lives before you, don't waste them. I plead with you, don't waste them. Don't waste your life. Give it to the Lord. Be willing to endure some hardness if need be. Be open to the Lord's leading. Offer yourself to Him. If you have the gift and He calls you to serve Him in this country or overseas, go willingly and with joy. There's no greater work than to do what He calls you to do. But give yourself to Him and don't miss out on the Lord's best. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray this afternoon that we may make the Lord Jesus first in our lives, first in our worship, in obedience. Lord, give us obedient hearts. In evangelism, Lord, give us a hunger and a desire to share this wonderful good news with others. And then, Father, help each of us just to give ourselves in loving devotion to our Savior and to live for Him. Father, I pray especially for these young people. Oh God, may their lives be touched by the love of the Lord Jesus, and may they respond in answering consecration and devotion to Him. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.